Well, thank you very much, worship team. It's great to have our minds and our hearts focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, during this second session, we're going to be looking at workers in the vineyard. In the earlier section, we were able to focus on life-to-life discipleship. And now I'd like to take us to Matthew 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 16. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. You know, the reading of God's word is a wonderful thing, because if I say things that don't make sense, that's not really what matters most. But if we miss out on what God has to say in his word, that would be tragic. So I trust that the reading of God's word will not just be something we get out of the way as we prepare for the message. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I mentioned this morning a gentleman by the name of Ove Tingard. Ove and Anne-Marie came from Denmark and served in our country, Kenya. And I had the privilege of being discipled by Ove. When we moved to Colorado Springs, we got in touch with a gentleman by the name of Bob Wilbraham. Some of you may know the name. He is now gone to be with the Lord. But Stephanie and I spent a better part of a day with Bob Wilbraham. We went to see him in Littleton, Colorado, because Bob Wilbraham is a man who discipled Ove Tingard. He and his family moved to Denmark, and as he shared with us that day, he said those were hard years of toil. They felt like it was going nowhere. Like everything they did, there was no response they saw. 13 years of slogging. And then after that, they moved to Norway, and in 3 years, they saw more fruit than they had seen in all those 13 years in Denmark. And I'm sitting here thinking, I cannot quite figure out how big that Norwegian thing was. But whatever you did in Norway, in Denmark, now that has had an impact that you can hardly imagine. Bob Wilbraham never did come to Kenya to see how God used Ove and Anne-Marie Tingard in remarkable ways. So when God invites us to be involved with him in his vineyard, it is work. It can be 13 years of slog and seeing almost nothing and feeling completely discouraged and feeling like I'd like to go to another place where things are likely to happen. But in this passage today, Jesus tackles the issue of fairness head on. When you feel like you've been working and toiling and it doesn't seem to produce very much, and you ask yourself, is it really fair to pay people the same wages when they have worked different hours? Well, during our time now, like I did earlier, I'd like to tell you what I'm going to say, then I'll say it, then I'll sit down. In this passage, in Matthew 20, we are going to be looking at the caller, the one who called these people out to come and work for him, the caller, the called, and the calling. The caller, the called, and the calling. And under the caller, we'll be looking at who he is, his greatness, his goodness, and his generosity. His greatness, the caller's greatness, the caller's goodness, the caller's generosity. And under the called, we'll look at two things, the readiness of the called and the resources of the called. So that's basically going to be the message. If I say things that don't fit under that, please tell me to stop, because this is what we should be talking about. The called, the caller, the caller, the called, and the calling. In C.S. Lewis's book that we all know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a conversation takes place when Susan and Lucy ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion. And then Lucy asks, is he quite safe? You know that story, don't you? Is he quite safe? Mr. Beaver replies, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. During the Babylonian captivity, the great prophet Ezekiel explained to the people that one of the reasons that led to their tragic defeat and 70 years of in exile was that they had accused God of being unfair. Twice in chapter 18, he rebukes them for making the charge, the way of the Lord is not just. Now you might look at that and say, I certainly agree with Mr. Beaver. God is good. He's great. He's wonderful. We all say that easily. But then we come into the New Testament and we find Jesus asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? You remember that story? Who do people say that I am? And they start answering, oh, some say you're the Baptist, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. And Jesus turns right around and says to them, who do you say that I am? Again, we sit here and we think, of course, I would say that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I wouldn't have a problem with that kind of question. It's an easy one. But Jesus is asking something deeper than just what words come out of our mouth. Who do you say that I am? Do you remember the parable of the talents? And he talked about the one where the five talents came back and he had made five more, two talents, two more. The guy with one talent said, I knew this was coming. I know what kind of man you are. You're a mean guy who you reap where you didn't plant. But you know, that statement by that guy had actually started much earlier. He was just articulating what Jesus already knew, what the master already knew about him. The conduct preceding his return had already spoken loudly about what he thought of the master. It's not just the words that he said during that moment. It is what the way he had conducted himself up to that point. And so God is asking us, who do you say that I am? Every single day you are speaking, you are saying something about who I am. And the way that we invest our lives is a bold statement about what we believe about God. Who do you say that I am? And that's a bit of a scary thought, because of the times when I think, whenever I hold back, I shrink back. I am saying I need to hold back because I'm not sure that God is going to hold me if I take this risk. What is the biggest risk you have ever taken for God? And of course, he did let you down, didn't he? We know he never does. But for some reason, we have this strange inability to really just let go and let him use us fully. And we hold back because we have a suspicion about him that he is probably one who harvests where he did not sow. Now, I am not trying to accuse you, but I am aware that this is a battlefield that really matters. Because what we say about who God is determines the way that we respond to all that he offers. And so our understanding of the caller, what we say about the caller, what we understand about the caller is really crucial. So the caller, and Paul says that his goal, his determined purpose was to know this God, to know him. Psalm 86:11 is a verse that we pray for our family. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your ways. When we know who God is, we will respond to him gladly and with glad obedience. But who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So three things about the master: his greatness, his goodness, and his generosity. And I wonder where you are in that process of understanding God's greatness. I don't think there are many religions in the world which don't recognize God is great. They'll say God is great easily. The greatness of God seems so obvious, it's hardly worth stating. And so when we say it, we're basically just saying, I may be this small, but if God is the one who created the world, he must be this big. But God's greatness does not even begin to enter into our frame of thinking. His greatness, the psalmist says, is unsearchable. See, the owner here, it says in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. He is the owner. He went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. In the vineyard, if you look at the Old Testament, whenever there was reference to the vine, it was a sort of negative experience that God was referring to. And so when Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine, it is a huge statement. I am the true vine. That anything that has God ever wanted to do is found in him. It is met in Jesus Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise, to the promise. Galatians 3:29. So the greatness of God that launches us into the great arena of where God is at work. And if we are praying small prayers, it is a statement about who we believe God really is. So his greatness, he's the owner of this vineyard. He has the right to come in and ask for some fruit, for some product. And then his goodness, verse 2, he agrees to pay them a denarius for the day and sends them into the vineyard. Now, a denarius was the usual daily wage for a day laborer. Some scholars say that a denarius was actually generous. So now remember, at the end of the day, they are complaining that they are getting a denarius. But they were getting what was right. In fact, he told them, I will pay you what is right. Now, you must keep that in your mind, because if it is right, then it cannot, any change from what is right means that it's no longer right. See, God's justice and righteousness starts and moves forward from the heart of generosity. What God's justice is about is based on the fact that he's a good God. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon come in, and they each receive a denarius. They expected, the ones who came early, obviously expected to receive more. I think whenever you first read this parable, you probably thought as I did, this is a fair question. These people came and worked in the evening, and the others of us have been working all day. I mean, at least it's fair to ask. And why is the master looking like he's even upset about this? It's a reasonable question. What does this remind you of? It does remind me of the older brother in Jesus' parable in Luke 15. All these years, he said, I've been, you remember what he said, slaving for you. This is what I thought of you all along. I knew you're a hard taskmaster. And for those of us who, when Chad asked us to stand up who are on staff, many of those who are on staff are probably on gift income, am I right? They are supported by others to give our time full time, more of our hours than the others to this ministry. And there can be a sort of spiritual apartheid that develops in the Christian work, where those people who came first, they come first, the people who are full time, and then the others come in the evening. And it's kind of like, you know, of course, then you expect the people who have borne the brunt of the heat of the day, as if they are in a higher class. And there's nothing that could be further from the truth. That God is, Jesus is saying, those who came later, he wants to be generous to them. This story is not so much about how many hours this one worked and how many hours the other one worked. It's about the opportunity for the master to be generous. Is it okay for me to be generous? I want to be generous. Do you mind? And I hope, may the Lord help those of us who are quote-unquote full-time. It's a terrible way of putting it. We are all full-time. So those who are on gift income, to never communicate that those who came later in the day, really, it's not fair that they should receive quite as much. They didn't give as many hours. Why? Because they were out there wasting their time saving lives in a hospital. Because they were out there. I mean, it's just not logical. And I think for us to actually enter into this and know that God is seeking an opportunity to just be generous. He says, I just want to be generous. And when I came and invited you to come and work a full day, I was not punishing you. Would you have preferred to sit idly all day doing nothing? Or would you consider that the fact that I hired you was a privilege? And so the fact that we are allowed to work, if only we could we had been allowed to work for the same denarius from midnight, work even longer, because it's a privilege to be working for the Lord. So the problem is how we view the master, and we see that his invitation to be involved with him is not a burden. It is an amazing privilege. Now, I realize that I'm preaching to the choir here. We all know these things, but we do need to be reminded and to have our hearts examined whether we see God's goodness in this way, to not be like the older brother. A master who is good and who does what is right. He says, I want to give you, I will pay you what is right. You go and work in my vineyard, I'll pay you what is right, in verse 4. He faithfully rewards the workers, paying whatever is right. Now, if he had changed the goalposts, as we said, what would that have said? That whatever it is that he now gave them was not right. Now they would have had a reason to complain. Why are you giving me that which is not right? So the last will be first, and the first will be first. The last will be first, and the first will be last. The newcomers who came in the evening really had no opportunity to impress. I just love this thought, that you come in the evening, you work hard, and before you know it, the time's up. You were hoping to really impress the master with how good you are at this thing. You didn't even get a chance. And then you get a denarius. And it's a bit like, you know, Jesus got this so clearly because when he started his ministry, you remember at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven and the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What had he done? How many cripples had he healed? How many messages had he preached? We have no record of any ministry that he had done. And the Father says, "I want to start by talking about what I think of my Son. He is not more beloved because he's now done all these miracles, because he's done all this work." And I just wonder whether we, when we talk about being like Jesus, we have ever considered that that is what to be like Christ, what Christ-likeness looks like. It's to let God be generous. And we are stopping him. We are trying to stop him because we are saying, "But, you know, I want you to notice that I worked from the morning. All these hours, don't they count for anything?" And the Father says, "Well, if I can get a chance to just be kind to you, and you didn't even get a chance to impress me, now we are talking business." He's a wonderful God. He's a good God. And then thirdly, he's a generous God. The issue is not that he badly needed workers, although he did need them, but the issue was in the conversation is not focused on how much he needed them. He doesn't go up off and say, "Oh, the crop is going to get spoiled. I don't know what to do." The conversation is around their use of their time. "You've been wasting your time all day," he says to them. He has intentionally created room for us to be needed, not symbolically, but really. When I was in high school, some of the older boys would punish others by commanding them to go and dig a hole. And then when you've dug the hole, they'd ask you to find a mosquito. And kill the mosquito, then bury the mosquito, then cover the hole. Isn't that a wonderful way to spend your afternoon? And you know, sometimes we forget that what God has asked us to do is not just busy work. It really matters. It really does make a difference. The God of heaven, who could have done without you and me, has chosen to use you, to use me in ways that really matter for eternity. Go figure. It's an amazing story. That God is not interested in us just sitting around, you know, sort of taking up space and sucking air. We are invited to make our lives really, really count. And whether we are in our teenage years now, or we are at a stage of life where things are a bit slower, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, "I want your life to really count. Even if you're coming into this late in the day. If it's late in the day for you or it's early in the morning, it does not matter. It's got to be an involvement that really matters. You also go and work in my vineyard." Labor is a gift. Work is a creation ordinance given before the fall, as we all know. And it's interesting how the Queen of Sheba, I was thinking about how the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, you remember? And then she said, "How lucky are your servants?" She is saying, the people who work for you, it is a privilege for them to be working for you, not just to be associated with you, to actually have work in your palace. And this is the thing that we are just so blessed to actually get a chance to be working for the master. But we are held back if we do not understand who he is, to understand his greatness, his goodness, and his generosity. You know, when God called Abraham, you remember? How old was he? I mean, you're talking about God could have called Abraham when he was much younger. But God waits and waits and waits. And then, talk about coming late in the day. He comes to the guy And I love this quote from Christopher Wright's book, The Mission of God. He said, God sees, when God wants to accomplish a big, big purpose, he sees an elderly, childless couple in the land of Babel and decides to make them the fountainhead, the launch pad of his whole mission of cosmic redemption. We can almost hear the sharp intake of breath among the heavenly hosts when the astonishing plan was revealed. The call of Abram is the beginning of God's answer to the evil of human hearts, the strife of nations, and the groaning brokenness of his whole creation. God is not just trying to involve Abraham in a small part. He's not just trying to keep Abraham busy. He is out to correct all that has gone wrong. And he says, I'm starting off, you know, Genesis 1 to 11, we all know about how things have gone downhill. And then God says, I'm going to do something about this. And then he looks around and finally decides, how old are you again? I mean, God knew that. He knew that these guys were, it says in Hebrews that he was past age. It was a bit late. And that's when God gets into action. So I think for us to really have to come back and say, God, you really are that kind of God. Secondly, the called. I love the fact that in 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says that he is qualified to serve God by dint of being called. Now you would think the opposite, that I am called because I'm qualified. When you're hiring people, you look for people who are qualified, don't you? Here, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, the Lord has given me strength, I thank the Lord who has given me strength because he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Because he's appointed me, he considers me faithful. Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8, it talks about God who raises the poor from the ash heap, makes them sit with princes. And in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, Paul says that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. What is mercy? Mercy is that which stops me from getting that which I deserve. I ought to go to hell. God spares me hell. And then, while he is sparing me hell, he gives me the ministry by the same mercy. It's a kindness. It's not because we did anything. So the call. I love the passage in Exodus 28 where there's a description, a detailed description of the priestly garments that are worn by Aaron and his sons. Now, many of you probably come from an evangelical tradition where the priests, you don't have priests dressed in these magnificent garments. But in that passage in Exodus 28, it describes in some details the priestly garments that are worn by Aaron and his sons. And he comes into the holy place always bearing the names of the sons of Israel over his heart. Now, remember what we talked about this morning, that God has invited us to be those who invest our lives in others. In some ways, it's like we come into the presence of the living God carrying the lives of other people on our hearts and bringing them to the Lord and bringing God's word to them. And we don't do this, but they were wearing gold bells that produced a sound that protected Aaron and his sons from death when they entered the holy place. But you know, when we come into the ministry that God has given to us, we are called and we come wearing these priestly garments because we are a royal priesthood. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. We are made into a holy nation. So the called are identified by a qualification that God gives them. And because of that, they stand in readiness to serve whatever God might say. Verse 3, about 9 in the morning, the owner went out and saw other people standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And some versions say they were idle. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. About 5 in the afternoon, he goes out, finds still others standing around. He asks them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? My parents, I don't know if I mentioned this, my parents are in their 90s. My mom is 92. Yeah, they're both 92 now. My dad catches up and then my mom moves, pulls off. She's just a... And they were, they're the most amazing people, I'm not biased. I just simple facts. My father is a retired pastor. When they retired, now they start getting really busy. We thought they were busy. When my wife and I go to visit my parents in Kenya, I cannot think of a day that we've been there, and there have not been several people coming in for a meal, that, and my mom is cooking for them. I mean, the girl is 92. And people just come, and they are taking care of over 100 orphans. And I look at this, and I think, maybe when I get to that age, I will also have the energy. But how do you do that? Is it fair that they should... After all this, when would they ever get a break? So one day my mom goes to see the doctor and the doctor says, you have melanoma. Not to be recommended. And it's not very common for black people to have melanoma, but there you are. I just loved the response we saw from my mom. She said, all these orphans, I have no time for this. My mom is not a humorous person. My dad is. My dad will he'll keep you laughing all day. My mom, everything is serious. And so this was a very serious statement. You know, this doesn't fit. We are too busy with these kids. And, if it's just about me suffering and about me dying, that doesn't matter. But there are too many people that we need to just pour our lives out for. I mean, my parents, this day, they memorize chapters of the Bible. And if you come into their home, you will have to memorize. They've had people come in from the West and live with them for a year. And by the time they leave, one of the young men that came from the UK didn't know the scriptures. And by the time he left, they had led him to Christ. He's a guy from the UK. And he had also learned to memorize the Bible. That just goes with the territory. But my point is not so much to boast about my parents, though I do that gladly. My point is to say that as we, the better we understand who this master is, the more likely we are to be stand in readiness to serve. A readiness to pour our lives out for the hungry. And the sender will not allow these people to be idle. We are made for something much greater. We are made for greatness. And again, brothers and sisters, I love the fact that we've got here some young people whose energies I trust will not be wasted on other things. And then we've got some people who've been around for some time. And to think they may be coming in at the very last hour and God is saying, it's the same story. Exactly the same story. Because discipleship is missional. Walking with God carries with it an expectation that we will be involved in what God is doing. So the readiness of the called and then the resources of the called. When evening came, the vineyard says to his manager, call them, give them their pay. This is because I am generous. The resources of the called is because God wants to show his generosity in a new way. And some of them run the risk of walking with God so many years, and we are just thinking, there can't be more where that came from. And the master is saying, I love to be generous. Would you give me a chance? And I wonder if at this stage of your life, you have new fresh stories of God being just generous to you. And then thirdly, the calling. The calling of the navigators, now I'm being very specific here. The calling of the navigators is to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. And we talked about the fact that the gospel advances through natural networks of people who reach out with the gospel in their neighborhoods, among their families, and in their workplaces. For a number of years, I've been struck by the fact that what we call the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and other passages of the Great Commission seems to play no role in the New Testament church. It's never referred to. It's never repeated. Nobody says, hey, guys, work for God. Jesus told us, remember the Great Commission. Paul doesn't write that anywhere and say, I expect you people to do something about this. The Christian life must lead to some good reaching out to the nations because Jesus said so. How come they don't refer to it? Why is it not even mentioned? I found something that was written by Ralph Winter, very helpful. He said that we must think of the Great Commission more as a creative statement rather than a command. That in the same way that God said, let there be light, and he did not need to discuss with anybody that there was light. He is saying, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Acts 1, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then when Jesus says, go, he says, go therefore, because all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you understand that, you will go. He's not saying, go because things are getting really bad. Islam is taking over. Our country is headed in the wrong direction. Do something, please. Jesus doesn't say that. He wants us to come to terms with the fact that all authority has been given to him. That is our biggest qualification, is that we've entered into the arena of the God who is out to reach the nations and who is accomplishing his purposes exactly as he wants to. So we have the amazing privilege of being bold regardless of how old we are. We have the amazing privilege of taking risks and knowing that if God is really who we say he is, he will not let us down. Workers in the vineyard. And I wonder whether God is saying something to you about boldness in the context of your relationships within your family. But lastly, by remembering that we have been placed in the context of our families, the relational networks we have, and that God wants to use us powerfully in that context. I always find it a privilege to thank the U.S. Americans for the role that you have played in seeing the gospel spread. May that not slow down. God has used that. And that's probably one of the greatest riches of this country, is that you've been able to keep giving where it matters, to keep investing where it matters. And whether that is through prayer or going, it doesn't matter, that we, the moment we start to slow that down, we're heading for an implosion. May God continue to bless your country and to bless the church in this country. Because the big danger is that we start getting ingrown. And that has a kiss of death on it. Lord, we thank you that you are the caller. You're a great God, a good God, a generous God. Would you open our eyes to understand that a little bit even better? We've seen you as that kind of God, but we need you to just refresh our understanding of who you are. And then thank you for calling us, and that you considered us faithful by appointing us to your service. Help us to stand in readiness and to call on to use the resources that you've made available, which is primarily the fact that you love to be generous. And help us, Father, to be faithful in the calling that you've given to us, that as we think about workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere, you have placed us in families, you've placed us in situations of influence, and I pray that, Lord, this day, we would all intentionally surrender to you the resources that you've given to us so that Christ might be glorified and this kingdom might advance. In Jesus' name, amen.